do. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for reflection. This is just a time to make sure we're ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any sin in our hearts at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Any other problems or difficulties, now's the time to leave that in His hands. And just concentrate fully in humility on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful and honored to be before you tonight and before your throne as your believer priest, having the tremendous confidence to know that we are your children and that we have every right and privilege to be before you to be instructed by your word through God the Holy Spirit. And we do ask, Father, that through him that we will all come to our own personal revelations tonight and just continue to grow in grace and knowledge through your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we'll just read for the context, and then we're going to leave this for a while as we're studying sanctification. Romans 8, 7 says, because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So again, you must understand, and it's good to be repeated, that the flesh can do nothing, cannot submit itself to God. Even though it lies to itself that it can, it cannot please God, although it lies to itself that it can, and that's legalism. You know, that's what legalism is, the flesh trying to please God, really is a great definition of that. And so this is one of the first steps in understanding experiential sanctification. And again, as a reminder, we looked at this last night. Positional sanctification is for all believers. All believers are set apart unto God in Christ forever. And so we are in Him, seated with Him, sanctified, meaning to be set apart unto God. Consecrated is another word that's more of an older word. That means set apart to God. You belong to Him, and you can never lose that. And so this is our base or our foundation from which we experience sanctification in life, which again means to be set apart from the things that are unholy. So, and anything unholy is just in opposition to God. So, set apart unto God in Christ forever. In Christ, the Christian stands righteous and accepted before God forever. And we documented that in the scripture last night. And we moved to experiential sanctification, which is set apart unto God in life's walk. So, this is an application of who we are in Christ in our experience. That's why it's called experiential. I like the term practical sanctification as well. Practical seems more to me more of an application of it, and that's why I like that word, but both are fine. They mean the same thing. Experiential sanctification is to set apart unto God in life's walk through thinking separately. And I just mentioned thinking because with thinking comes speaking and doing. And so the thinking is the initial part of all of it. It is also, now that I think about it, I should probably change that because doing, the body is included. It's not just the soul that is set apart to God and the body's mind, the flesh's mind. It is the body, the flesh, the spirit, the soul, all of it belong to God. And it is all of our person is to be set apart from the things that prove to us to be unholy. And of course, sometimes in ignorance, we don't know something is unholy, especially the more subtle things of the world. And so with education through doctrine, we come to our own conviction, proven to us that something is apart from God or opposed to God, and therefore I do not put myself under it, but set myself apart from it. So we documented this in Romans 9, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Hebrews 12. we concluded documenting this in 1 John 3, which we did not complete. So turn to 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So that's your position, positional sanctification. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, which is a word for royal family of God. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. And that's overtly. That's why it's appearance. So that's overtly when we're face to face with Christ in resurrection bodies. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And of course, another passage in Hebrews 12 said that if we live in peace, which is soul prosperity and experiential sanctification, we will see him in time. And so that is what? Being transformed into his image. If when I see him face to face, I mean, he's got a resurrection body, I got the same resurrection body. It doesn't mean I'm going to look like just like him, but I have the same body that he has. That's told to us in the scripture. And so that I wait for. But my hope is, and that's in the next verse, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that word means to be cleansed, and cleansed meaning not stained or dirty. Now, the things that are unholy are staining and dirty. The things that are set apart unto God in this world, what is in this world, his doctrine, his spirit, his plan, the application of that plan, our election, predestination, our adoption, all of those wonderful doctrines are all holy. And because they're perfect of God, just as his plan is perfect. And we set ourselves apart unto that is another way of saying it, is that we have our mindset on the things that are pure. And pure means cleansed or clean, not the things that have been stained by sin and death and the kingdom of darkness in the world system. And so being purified like him, or our hope fixed on him, is becoming like him. And that's the transformation of Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so that's seeing him in time. And so that's why John progresses to now practices. verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So sin is opposition to God. Sin is rebellion against God. And, of course, in grace, thankfully, we'd have no place with God if Christ didn't pay for our sins or cover our sins with his atonement. And so, yes, we are sinners, but we're not encouraged to continue in sin because we're sinners. Just because it says in the pages that you are a sinner, right after God says in 1 John 1:10 that if you say you don't sin, if you have no sin, you're a liar. And then John writes in the very next verse, and there's no chapter breaks in the original, you know, so it's the very next verse, he says, my little children, I tell you these things so that you may not sin. So in other words, God is saying, look, I'm not telling you these things so we can continue in sin so that maybe grace may increase and all that. That's just continuing to be under the mastery of the old sin nature. Now, are we sinners? Yes. Are we going to sin? Yes. Are we covered in grace? Yes. Can we pick ourselves back up and forget about it, leave it behind us without guilt or condemnation? Absolutely. But that is an encouragement to do what? Pursue the things of righteousness. That is where we're going to prosper. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we are not lawless. We are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is a lifestyle. It is a plan, a lifestyle in the plan of God. So he says in verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him or has communion with him at that particular time, no one abides in him sins. Excuse me. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, this is about the place where we left off last night. And on the surface, this is a very intimidating verse. However, if we look at it to the to just what it is saying in the words and not jump to conclusions, that he says, no one who abides in him sins. Now, abiding, the Greek word meno, means to be in remaining with and communion with. It's the same word that's used for the branch that abides in the vine. And when the branch abides in the vine, it's in communion with him. I mean, it's bearing fruit. It has its mindset on the things of the spirit and not on the things of the flesh. And so in that, I am not sinning per se, or really the context is practicing sin. My mind is not on the things of the flesh. And so that's what's in view here. but then it says those who do have the lifestyle of sin or practices sin has not seen him or knows him. Now, every believer knows him to some extent. If you're a believer, at least you've known him as your Savior. But the believer who practices sin, which is a life of rebellion against God and against his word, and when we sin, we're asserting our will against God's will, meaning that we're in rebellion. He has not seen Christ. Seeing him in life, I mean, seeing him for who he is, and also he may know him, but he only knows him very superficially. And so that's someone who is completely apathetic towards the things of God, towards the things of the Spirit, and just pursues the flesh and the world. But we can all admit that in some areas of our life, that there are areas of weakness, so to speak, and if you're wise enough, there are areas of strength that come from the flesh, the sin nature, where we also may practice sin. Now, that's up to us to decide as believer priest what practice means. You make that decision. But none of us have arrived completely to 100% wisdom in every single area. So there are some areas where we have not come to a full knowledge or an epinosis knowledge of Christ in that area. God wants all of you. Make no mistake. God didn't say, give me some of your flesh and you can keep the rest. God said, I crucified all of the flesh. You are to be under none of it, and you are to pick up your cross and follow me. So if there's any area in my life where sin is still practiced, then I haven't seen Christ or known Christ in that area. So I have some ignorance in that area where I haven't seen the full glory of Jesus Christ in that particular area. And so what do? I patiently learn. I mean, if there was not any area in our lives where we had some ignorance, then we'd all have arrived, as I said. And so that's not what it's like. The Christian way of life is a journey. It's a race. Paul said, I run the race in a way that I may win, meaning he was in the race. And a race is to be won. A race is to be in with perseverance. And so God wants all of you, and in grace and mercy, he is very long-suffering. He's very patient. Until the time of what? Conformity. Conformity of the transformation of my mind is now in harmony or agreement with who I am. And I'll say again, in that particular area. Because there are particular areas where we've had great victories and we've conquered. And there are other areas where we still need a lot of work. And so those are the areas where we just haven't seen or known Christ to the fullest in that particular area. So, again, there's no caveat in the Word of God for you to keep some of your flesh for yourself. No, that's not true. It is completely dead, and God wants you to enjoy your new life in Christ in all areas. And so in time, and this is, it's a wonderful thing because it continues to keep you humble, especially when you think, wow, you know, I think I've made it. Right? And I think I might just be mature. Right, I might just have made it to the place that Paul speaks about that he didn't make it to yet when he wrote Philippians. And then what happens? Well, God brings to your realization that, hey, believer, by the way, now that you think you stand, there's a certain area that we haven't really approached yet together. And there are doors here that you haven't opened for me to fill. You know, and in that, there's certain humility. Have I arrived? Wow, I don't think I'm barely saved, maybe, you know. So we bring all of this, he will, God in his perfect timing, because we're not able to handle it until we're ready, and he knows that. In time, God will bring all of us to the realization in a certain area if Christ is not in a certain area or filling a certain area of my life. And again, I give you Proverbs 20:26. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. All the innermost parts. So parts is parts, as the Purdue guy used to say. He doesn't bombard your entire soul at once. It'd make us collapse. He goes slowly with us. He is long suffering. So again, verse 7. Now we continue, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Right? That's simple. This is not some, you know, let's get into all the deep theological. No, simple. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. For just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, this doesn't mean he's an unbeliever. It just means that he's a student of or a disciple of the world and the flesh. And these things, the world system which Satan rules and the flesh which came about from our fall from Satan's temptation, is all really the result of this tremendously evil creature. And so the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so when you see this in context, you say to yourself, well, Christ who came and destroyed the works of the devil is in me, right? Then why should I be submitting and taking orders from the things of the devil? It makes no sense. Because that part of me has been cut off. He actually uses circumcision as a way of showing that. It's a metaphor for the cutting off of the flesh. And that's actually why it was practiced. It was to symbolize that with Abraham and his progeny. And so the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And as we have noted, and we're not done noting it, he has completely destroyed all those works. The execution of the sentence against Satan is future. But the sentence has been handed down, and our Savior at the right hand of God is completely in victory. Now here comes another very intimidating verse, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's a very difficult verse, and as you can imagine, those who have wanted to teach from experience, we're going to talk about this, have absolutely misinterpreted this verse. The key to this verse is the phrase, born of God. Is my flesh born of God? No. If I'm practicing sin, what is my mind set upon? The thing that isn't born of God, the thing that is born of the first Adam, not the last Adam. So I got my mind set on the things of Adam. That does nothing but sin. It can't know God, right? We just saw Romans 8. It can't please God. It can't submit itself to the will of God. And therefore, it does nothing but oppose God. And so we have here the one who was born of God. Well, what is born of God? 1 Corinthians 15:39. The last Adam, and we're going to go back to this. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See, that's your new creature. The new creature in Christ came from where? Not earth, heaven. It came from the last Adam, not the first Adam. When we were baptized by the Spirit, when we believed in Christ as our Savior, we were entered into union with Christ, and we were given or made a brand new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And where that Spirit came from is from our Lord. He became a life-giving Spirit. And so this in verse 9, 1 John 3:9, is the new creature in Christ, which is created at salvation through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit and the giving of the new divine Spirit from Christ to every believer. And so since its source is from Christ and from heaven, it cannot sin. So we have a dual nature. One part of that nature is dead, crucified. One nature. The other nature is from Christ, pure. And it cannot sin, because sin comes from the flesh. This verse has led many a fine theologian or commentator to conclude, and I mean people that I love the rest of their stuff, and then when I come to their commentary on this verse, they say, well, if a believer has a lifestyle of sin, they're not believers. And that's the conclusion they come to. And I think it's because people interpret the Bible from experience rather than interpreting the Bible from the Bible. We cannot apply our experiences in the vastness of life to the Bible. The Bible interprets our experiences, not the other way around. And that is not the conclusion of the rest of the Scripture. The Scripture is very clear that believers can fall into a lifestyle of sin when their minds are set on the flesh. And again, I give you Romans 7:19-21. Paul says, "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." You see that word? Practice. "But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it. But the sin," that singular, old sin nature or flesh, "which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, it's an interesting thing here, and I don't think we're being too particular with the words when we say the flesh has been cut off, but yet it still is in me. So we could say the flesh isn't on me, but it's in me. The flesh has been given a sentence of crucifixion, but the execution of that sentence isn't until I physically die. And so that flesh, that sin nature, is still what? Within. And what does it do? Now, notice what Paul says. I love this. And because this has led many people to come to false conclusions. Say, for instance, this phrase right here, I am no longer the one doing it. Now, the Gnostics grab right onto that. Because if you remember Gnosticism, it says, well, whatever I believe makes me spiritual, whatever I do is inconsequential. That's Gnostic thinking. That my spirit is spiritual, but my flesh is material, all material is evil, so give it what it wants. But this is not true. The Bible's very clear on that. That we'll present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Our bodies are to be cleansed. The instruments of our bodies are to be used for righteousness. God wants all of you. He doesn't say, give me your soul, you keep the body. That's Gnostic thinking. Now, we know the other Gnostics went the other way. They went to asceticism, and they said, well, we don't sin anymore. We have so denied the flesh, the body, of anything comfortable, anything that gives it any pleasure. We've denied it of it, and now the flesh is no longer upon us. Ridiculous. Again, both wrong. And the Bible makes it nicely clear. So why does Paul say, I'm no longer the one doing it? Because Paul sees himself as we should. He's a new creature in Christ. He says, I'm not doing it because I'm a new creature. So, but of course, Paul does never say that I'm not responsible for what I do. But he does say that it is the thing that is in me, the flesh, which dwells in me, the present that is the evil that is present in me, that causes me or tempts me. It doesn't cause. Because if temptation is not sin, it's when the sin nature tempts in the volition, the choice. Now, the volition is completely natural, meaning that it is of me, Joe, you. I make choices. Right? God the Holy Spirit doesn't force me to make choices. He encouraged me and empowers me to make choices, but He does not force me. God does not force. He wills all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. So God does not force choices. I make the choice between the two natures. And way back in the Old Testament, God said the same thing to Israel. I am setting before you life and death. Walking after the flesh is what in Romans 8? Death. Walking after the Spirit is life and peace. I set before you life and death. And He says to them in Deuteronomy, choose life. Choose life. Now, if He forced us to choose, He wouldn't tell them to choose life, nor would He tell us. So Paul, though, in this passage, very confidently sees himself as a brand new creature in Christ. And we should see ourselves as brand new creatures in Christ, those born of God. The new creature cannot sin because it is born of heaven. But the flesh is in me. And the flesh tempts me to sin. Temptation is not sin. It is only when volition, the choice that we make, that turns temptation into sin. So there is a dual nature in the believer. But it's not actually pure dualism. It can't be. Because one of these natures is crucified. And the other nature is alive. So they're not co-equal. See, flat out straight dualism says that there's darkness and light and they're of equal power. And in fact, you need the darkness to see the light and vice versa. That's dualism. This is not true. You have a life in you that is supremely powerful, given by Christ, and is supernatural. That is a new creature. But you also have this flesh that is in you, though a tempter, but it is completely weakened to the point of death. Again, crucified with Christ. So I am no longer the one doing it, the new creature, but the sin nature would tempt me when I give in and sin, I find that I do the things that I, the new creature, do not wish to do. So then I find the very sobering principle. If I'm alive, there is evil within me. It's in there, and it ain't going anywhere. All right? It's very sobering. Can it please God? No. Can it submit to God? No. So this tells me my choice, my mentality. You know, the soul is been given to me. It's mine. But the soul can be empowered, influenced, led by God the Holy Spirit, or it can be under the submission of the sin nature, the flesh, and the world. And so I make the choice to do what? Well, I say the flesh can give me no happiness. The flesh has given me no profit. The flesh has given me no benefit ever. And I'm mature. When you're mature enough, you say, I don't want to choose for that anymore. Even though I will fall into it and choose for it from time to time, I say to myself, I will not. And again, that is one of the first steps here. And I think it is the first step in a desire to be living sanctified unto God, is that the flesh within me is evil. So it's a sobering principle. Evil is present within me, and I must, through the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, buffet that flesh and make it my slave. That's 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, I buffet my body, meaning punch it. You don't have to punch yourself. I buffet my body and make it my slave. And again, that's a desire within him, as a desire should be in all of us. I must not present myself to the flesh for orders, for that is foolish, because it no longer rules over me. Me who am in union with Christ, a brand new creature in Christ, a child of God, and a child of light, I must recover in grace, and through acknowledgement of that sin, turn back to the things of the Spirit and walk in that light. In this, when I do this, this is my lifestyle. I, with my volition and the partnership of Christ who is within me, but I'm also in Him, am I not? And the partnership and the guidance, power, and wisdom of God the Holy Spirit who is within me. We'll see in Romans 8:11, I'm also in Him. And my inculcation of the Word of God, that is my lifestyle. I will soon reign in this life through Him. And as such, I will bring maximum glory to Him. So now look again at 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God, the new creature in Christ, practices sin, because his seed, that is that spirit, the seed, the imputation of the new creature in Christ, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. See, it's not an intimidating verse at all when you just look at it simply. The flesh is not born of God, only the new creature is. So in your dual nature, you have a nature that cannot submit itself to God and a nature that will do nothing but submit itself to God. Again, I set before you life and death, choose life that you may live. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor one who does not love his brother. Now, we have here a prepositional phrase, preposition ek, plus a genitive. I didn't put it on the board, but it says the one who does not practice righteousness is not out from God. And it means really sent from God or out from God. Ek means to be out from. And so it's not referring to the fact that anyone who does not practice righteousness isn't a believer. It means that this person is not a vessel sent by God to work his works. I remember Ephesians 2:10, that God has designed in eternity past these works so that we should walk in them, that we are His workmanship. And so that's the fruit, you know. So the person who is not practicing righteousness is not sent by God, because that person is under the rulership of the sin nature and under the world system. And so they're not a vessel being used by the Master for His glory. So He hasn't sent them. And as the Lord said, you'll know them by their fruit. You know, so people can say all they want, I'm from God and I love God, and quote verses. That's fine, and you should believe the best about them. Yes, absolutely, I believe you're the most mature believer ever. Great. Give it time. You will know them by their fruit. If you know the fruit of the Spirit, then you will see. I mean, that anyone who does practice righteousness will have that manifestation. And I love the end part, nor does the one who does not love his brother, which is the first word in the fruit of the Spirit, agape. So, and he's obviously talking about a believer because he says his brother. I mean, the brother is the brothers are those in the body of Christ. So concerning a believer, the nuance here would be that the one who does not practice righteousness is not sent from God. He is in Christ and of God, but not sent from God, as his mind is set on the flesh and not on the spirit. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 1:1. He said, Paul, I'm Paul. How you doing, Galatians? I'm Paul. And boy, is he going to send them a letter that is going to cut them to the quick because they went into legalism. But anyway, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, Paul can say confidently, I'm sent from God. And by the way, if you don't think I am, look at the fruit of my ministry. It's easy to see. We've never even met the man, but we can read in the New Testament that this man, Paul, has some tremendous fruit and is definitely sent by God as an apostle. And by the way, this last phrase, from the dead, is the exact same prepositional phrase that you see in 1 John 3:10, which says, of God. Here it says, from the dead. Now, when Christ was raised from the dead, right, that's what is that? That's his resurrection. I'm going to celebrate that in a couple weeks. That resurrection was the beginning of what? The beginning of victory. The beginning of the church, and well, in 50 days. But the beginning of crumbling all opposition against God. You see, it's really his resurrection that justifies us and gives us what we all have. His work on the cross is vindicated by his resurrection. And so his resurrection is what? Life. What does God give to our bodies? From death to life. The very Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, it says in Romans 8:11, now indwells you. To do what? To give life to your mortal bodies. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, what did he set apart to do? Nothing? They go, well, thank God that's over. I'm going to go rest somewhere. Yeah, I'm going to go take a nap. He didn't do that. He set about appearing himself. He had to go see Peter. He had to go see, because he had to calm Peter down. Peter is in the worst guilt of anybody ever in life, most likely. So he's got to go comfort Peter. He's got to go to the 12 apostles. He appears to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And he appears to them multiple times. He appeared to 500 at one time, it says in 1 Corinthians. He set about the Father's business, but now it's a different business. He's not under temptation and opposition anymore because now, resurrected in victory, he's walking around in the midst of all his enemies. He didn't go hide somewhere. God, fight me now. Try and crucify me now, sucker. Right? He's not hiding. He's victorious. And see, this is what experiential sanctification is. I think, I know I did personally when Pastor McLaughlin started first teaching this years ago when he was on it, I was like, wow, you know, I don't do that. And I would, and at the time I had the idea of, you know, I'd rather not even look at this than look at it and just admit that I don't do it. It's far better because you're just putting off the inevitable. If you ignore certain scriptures or water down certain areas of the Bible to fit your lifestyle so that you can sleep at night, which is called self-justification, God is like, pay me now or pay me later. You know, you might as well get it over with. Look into it deeply and don't be guilty. Just say, I don't do that. I haven't grown up enough to do that. I haven't seen Christ in that area of my life yet. So be it. Take your time and see him. He's a complex man. It takes a while to get to know him. So I love that this is the same phrase, out from the dead. Same with us. Out from the dead, resurrection life, experiential sanctification. It's a life of victory. Is morality included? You betcha. But it's a life of victory in the spiritual life. And it's nothing to fear. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Agape love. And now we had Esau last night in Hebrews 12. John now, under the same subject of experiential sanctification that was being mentioned in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews used Esau as an example, he uses Cain. Now, Esau has a close brother in Jacob. Esau is jealous of Jacob, and Esau wants to kill Jacob. Esau wants what Jacob has while ignoring the things of God. Cain wants the things that Abel has while ignoring the instruction of God. Cain wants to kill his brother. He followed through on it. And it's very, very similar. So he says in verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Right, so right there, you want to live in righteousness or do you want to submit yourself to the rulership of the sin nature and the world system, the kingdom of darkness? How'd it work out for Cain? None too good. Now, we know Cain's an unbeliever, but he wasn't executed by God. He lived a miserable life. In fact, God put a mark on him, says no one kills Cain. Cain would have been far better off if he was killed right then, because he just lived a life of misery. And though we're believers, and if we continue, as you know, it'll just be a life of divine discipline. So, as Esau is mentioned in Hebrews 12 in conjunction with practical or experiential sanctification, in 1 John we have another brother from a different mother, who was also jealous of his brother's prosperity through his acceptance. His brother accepted the will of God, even though Jacob was a scoundrel. Eventually, Jacob did accept the will of God, but would not forsake evil. Esau would not forsake evil, nor would Cain. God even spoke to Cain personally, but he was completely apathetic toward the instructions of God, and he reacted with anger against God, and he took that out on his brother. Genesis is right here in Genesis 4, 4 through 7. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard." Why? Cain offered him the work of his hands. He is a tiller of the ground. He made all these nice crops and he brought it to God. He said, "God, look what I did for you." God said, "I don't want that. You're a fallen, wretched enemy of mine. Why would I want something you made?" You know, God's not like a parent when the little kid from first grade comes home with this picture that doesn't look like anything and they go, "Wow, that is awesome. Put it on the fridge." He's not like that. Well, I mean, he's kind of like that. He's nice to us. But, I mean, if we present to him or try to present for him something from the flesh that is ugly, he's going to come right out and say that's ugly. That is not in conjunction with my righteousness. I do not accept it, no matter how sincere you were. That little macaroni thing that you made doesn't look like nothing. It's not going on my fridge. So he had no regard for Cain's offering. So Cain, what was his reaction? "I'll change. You know what, God? You're right. You instructed me and my brother, as I witnessed my parents do, sacrifice animals on your altar." And that's exactly what Abel did, which of course is a depiction of the coming of Christ. "So I will change my mind and do what my brother Abel did." He said, "No, I'm not doing it." And so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, simply get an animal, cut its throat and cut it open and put it on my altar, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, you'll prosper. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Master it. So what is he saying? Be sinless? No. He's saying like Paul said, "I buffet my body and make it my slave." Because this is opposed to God. This is against God. Now again, I'm saying go for it and fail rather than ignore it and to justify your conscience, which if it's according to the flesh is an evil conscience, a seared conscience. I'm saying go for experiential sanctification in the verses that you read and the commandments that you see. And if you fail at it, you fail at it. Eventually you're going to have to. Might as well get at it now. Of course, according to now, this is all under grace, right? From the flesh, I can't do it, so I do it under the Spirit. I keep my mind in the things of the Spirit. When I see the sin, I can't intelligently deal with my unknown sins. So when I see known sins, I acknowledge them and get my mind on it again. Again, that's using your choice or your volition. Now, a lot of people have interpreted sanctification from their own experience. We never are to do this. Your experience does not determine truth. I mean, could we say, no matter, even the most mature believer on the planet cannot say that every experience he has is spiritual, because he'd be sinless. Sanctification cannot be pinned down to anyone's personal experience. It cannot be experienced as a matter of feeling or emotion any more than the filling of the Holy Spirit can be. An analysis of any one personal experience in the complexity of everyday life must not be substituted for the Word of God. The Word of God interprets our experiences, not the other way around. Much, much error has occurred when people have tried to interpret the Bible from their own experience. I can interpret my experiences from the Bible. So that means, do I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Yes, but interpret it according to the Bible. Right? Someone would say, well, I heard that the Spirit of God is love, and I just fell in love with this really cute girl at work. So that's, I'm saying, God, this is my spiritual life. I'm attracted to this girl. That is not agape love. Right? That's not even close. I do not take experience and interpret. So if I went to the passages that had love for the brethren and I interpreted it according to my what love has become now in our day and age is just some romantic, gushy nonsense, which is just basically, you might as well, you know, be hungry and see a cheeseburger. It's the same thing. Right? You're hungry for something, you see someone is attractive, and you say, I'm in love. And that is not it. Therefore, you cannot interpret the Bible from your own experience. I've seen this happen. I know I've done it myself. The carnal believer ignores or waters down certain passages. Why? Because they want to interpret the Bible to make themselves feel a little more comfortable instead of applying grace. Because grace means I don't get it right all the time. Grace means that I am, at times, very immature in certain areas of my life. Grace means that I'm covered, that I'm forgiven, and that I should walk in that forgiveness without guilt or condemnation and keep learning. Keep learning. The carnal believer ignores or waters down certain doctrines. Now, some believers, this has happened, some believers get very good at morality or certain aspects of the outward, you know, quicker than others. Yeah, not like any of you. We don't even know those people. No, I'm just kidding. But, and so a person like a Calvin, right? John Calvin started out doctrinally just great. I mean, his writings are great. And then he turned after he got some maturity. He found that he was practicing righteousness. What he thought in his own mind was just simply overt. And so he created a city in Geneva where he policed people. You know, people would peek in your windows to see if you're sinning or not. That kind of society. And so what he did was he took his experience and then he started interpreting certain passages in the Bible. That's where legalism comes from. A believer with some success in one area may overemphasize that area to the exclusion of the other doctrines in the Scripture. Like God's sovereignty. Calvin went nuts with the sovereignty of God and left the free will of man behind. There's both. They coexist in human history. You've probably heard that phrase a million times, as I have. Both of these are a result of arrogance and the arrogant skill of self-justification. It's nothing to fear. Experiential sanctification, I mean. Nothing to fear. You know why God tells us that we have an advocate with God in heaven? He said, my little children, I tell you these things, 1 John 1:8, 1:9, 1:10. I tell you these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate in heaven who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not so we'll continue in sin, so we won't fear it. I'm going to fail. Don't fear it. Recover properly the way that God has instructed you to, in grace. You're already forgiven. God wants you to walk in that forgiveness. You know, like you're already righteous and God says live righteously. You're already forgiven. He says live forgiven. And that's very, very important. Again, I state, it's better to learn all passages and conclude that there are some that you do not do than ignore passages and be a fool who thinks he stands when he falls. The spectrum goes from one end to the other. Antinomianism, which is, all I got to do is believe it, and it doesn't matter what I do. So what you believe does not match up with how you live. That's called antinomianism. That came from Gnosticism. And in Romans 6:1, Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" He said, "May it never be. Don't submit your members of your body to the sin nature for its mastery. If we have been dead to sin, how should we continue in it?" Paul said. And then the other end of the spectrum is legalism. And our balance is not even somewhere in the middle. Our balance is grace and not either end of the extremes. I'll give you both. Antinomianism is the theory that man can do whatever he wants so long as he believes the right things. This is clearly not in the scripture. Does it start with belief? Yeah. Belief in what? My position. But then God says, get with it in your experience. Get with it in following me. Get with it in living my plan. You have to make choices there. I make choices for the Spirit. I make choices for the Word of God. Again, the Spirit empowers me. He leads me. He guides me. He teaches me. And with that power, He gives me the ability to make decisions that are not like this. Again, the theory that man can do whatever he wants so long as he believes the right things. Antinomianism is a hangover from Gnosticism. And many have interpreted the passages of the Bible with this theory as law in their own hearts. But antinomianism practices lawlessness. He who practices righteousness, he who practices lawlessness. I mean, we just saw it in 1 John. It is when what you believe does not at all line up with what you do. It's a form of arrogant self-justification. Again, we're under grace. If there's commands that I don't do, acknowledge them to the Father and get at them. Now, here's legalism. Legalism is the theory that the spiritual life is overt only and that God can be merited by overt behavior. And it completely ignores the transformation within through grace and mercy from the love of God. There's a transformation that occurs within before there is an overt action. Both of these are hangovers from Gnosticism. The antinomianism came from the Gnostics who said, well, my heart, my mind is spiritual, my body is made of material, so it's evil, so give the body whatever the heck it wants, and I'm still spiritual. Legalism came from the ascetic Gnostics, who said, I have denied my body of all pleasure. And because of that overt, doesn't matter what's inside, because of that overt manifestation of asceticism, that God does or is impressed, and I've merited His favor. Both of them are absolutely wrong. And there's no middle of them either. The plan of God has within it grace, transformation within through the Word of God, and then the works of God, the fruit of the Spirit. So we would say that sanctification is not tied to anyone's personal experience. There are some people who've said that, well, this was my experience, and that's what you'll experience when you learn this or learn that. How can they say that? You cannot say that. My experience, when I came to a realization of what agape love was, I almost fell out of my chair because I heard Pastor McLaughlin teach it just fine, but I guess I wasn't ready for it. When I came here and I studied it myself alone for the first time, I was changed. It was an amazing experience for me. And I hope that that was unique to me. And I know it is. You can't interpret that. You can't take your experience and say, well, all right, all of you, you're going to have that same experience when you come to the full realization, or I won't say full realization, or a realization of what agape love is. That's ludicrous for me to say that. Your experience is your experience. So sanctification is not unique to any one experience. Every experience that is unto God And so an exercise of sanctification will always be in accord with the Scripture. Your response to it when you see it within you and you recognize it is unique to you. I mean, often, sometimes it's an emotional response. Joy. Man, it's sadness. I said to myself, man, I've been going along in the Christian way of life for a lot of years. You know, once I came to realize it, I was like, wow. There were certain memories of the past that I said, wow, I would have done that different. I would have done that different. I would have done that different. You know, I can't go back and do any of it different. You know, and people say, I'm so sad because I missed that opportunity. Yeah, well, welcome to the club. You know, I may have accepted one opportunity today. I don't even know the opportunities in the past that I've missed. In fact, I don't want to know them. Because I reach forward to the things that are ahead and not worry about the things that are behind. To heck with that. So sanctification is not unique to anyone's experience. It is nonsense to tie anything spiritual to any one person's experience. And it leads to false doctrine. In fact, there's a false doctrine that came out many years ago that there's a second anointing, a second experience of God the Holy Spirit when you mature enough. And people would go to each other in the churches and say, have you had the anointing of the Spirit yet? I'd be like, well, what is that? It's like, oh, you'd know it if you had it, you know. You'd have this experience, whatever. It's nonsense. It's just not in the Scripture. None of this has any basis in the Scripture. That said, a person may nevertheless be at peace and full of joy because of his faith in these things, and that is always a result of appreciation of the things that you have learned, because these things are beautiful. And when they become revelation to us through God the Holy Spirit and we see them clearly, crystal clearly, perhaps for the first time, there's going to be a response to that. And that's a wonderful thing. Anybody who sees something that beautiful is, of course, going to have a response. But that response, whatever it is not something that you use to translate this. It's unique to me. This is sound. This is sound. I'm changing. I'm growing. This isn't. Right? I'm being transformed. This isn't. That's why the people who say, well, you know, the Old Testament's not for you, so take it out. The Gospels, you know, this Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount was for the Jews, take it out. Revelation hasn't come yet, take it out. Why has God given us Genesis to Revelation? So we could have the whole of it. So we could study all of it and rightly divide the word of truth, of course. But this isn't changing. That's why God said at the end of Revelation, curses anyone who adds to this book. And people say, well, he only meant Revelation. You can add to the rest of the books. Mankind. The only problem with the church is people. That said, I mean, we're all in that. That's why humility is so important. That's why going for it with these commands, going after them, and acknowledging fully that, yeah, I didn't do that, or I did do that I wasn't supposed to. Do you have any idea of your sins of omission? The things that you were supposed to do that you didn't do? You've been counting those? You can't. They're mostly unknown. You just can't do it. You just have to go for it. And when you see known sin, yes, acknowledge it so you can stop that madness and turn to the Spirit again and go for it. That's what grace is. Grace is God is going to keep giving and giving and giving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. The forgiving's already done. Now, what we talk a lot about, and by the way, this is influenced by a book that I'm recently reading, and I just finished a chapter a few hours ago, and I was like, you know, it just tied in so wonderfully, and it's a story about a man who is a tremendous romantic, and not in romance, just heroic. It's called Lord Jim. It's written by Joseph Conrad. It's a beautiful book. The story itself is not as important as what Mr. Conrad brings out about the human condition, the human heart, and all of that. You know, it's really terrific. And this guy, Jim, in his mind, is a tremendous hero. And when it comes time for him to actually act as a hero, he fails miserably. All he thinks about is himself, and he's a very young, strong guy that everybody looks up to. He fails miserably. And because of that failure, he can't recover. You know, he went to trial and all that. They took away his license to be on a ship. That's what it's about, a ship. And, you know, but he still has his whole life in front of him. But because he's such a romantic and a hero in his mind, and he found out that he wasn't, he finds that he just can't live life anymore. Now, there's other people in the story that say, Jim, get over it. We all do this. And you know what? Those people are brought out as those who are really not the romantics. They didn't try to be the hero. In fact, the other people on the ship who got out before Jim, which was the captain and a couple others, they could care less. They slept fine at night because they had no conscience of being a hero ever. They were like, these people are going to drown? Fine, we're getting off. And they left. And they had no problem with it at all. But Jim, man, he couldn't sleep at night. He couldn't forgive himself. And what brings out in the story is that the ones who don't see themselves as these great heroes, when they fail, they don't have a big deal with it. These other people who see themselves in their minds as these tremendous heroes, and they fail, oh, it's terrible. The self-esteem goes down in the basement. And what happens is, and then this is the last chapter I read, is these people are talking about, they're both people who are debating, you know, because they're friends of Jim, what's going to happen with Jim. As one guy says, and he's an older guy, and he says, you know, I haven't had that kind of romanticism in my life, and by that I thought I would be happy. You know, I'm not going to reach for the stars. So I'm going to set the bar nice and low, and I'm going to pursue that. And he said, you know, at the end of my years, he said, I'm going to die anyway. He said, there were times where I wish I had reached for the stars. I don't know what opportunities I missed. Maybe I should have. And at the end of his life, he's got regret. So his bar was down here and he had regret. Jim's bar is up here and he had regret. And what's the whole point? Without God, we all have regret. Because there's no meaning to life at all. It's just it. You're a really smart ape and you're just going to die. And there's nothing, you got nothing going on. So whether you reach for it or not, everybody who is super successful in this world has had more failures than success. And they'll all tell you that. Way more failures than success. Everybody looks at their successes. They see them on TV for those blips of minutes that they see them. But they don't see them alone at home at night when they're just with themselves. No one sees that. And so reaching for the stars, reaching for the whatever, the countertop. Either way, mankind cannot solve his own problems. Mankind cannot fulfill his own heart, and mankind is destined for wrath and the abyss. Now, when I read this, I'm like, this is just great. I mean, I love the story. And then I said to myself, but with Christ, we're not asked to reach for the stars. We're asked to reach beyond the stars. We're asked to reach to the right hand of God, where our hero, our husband, our king sits in victory over all the earth. And so in Christ, so that's the romantic part. But also, we have a very practical part to our lives in Christ. And he says, you know, before you come up here, up to above the stars, there are things that I want you to do in the earth, where the dust is, where the dirt is, where the chaos is, where the darkness is. And I'm going to pour into you supernatural power so you can do it, but I also have some mundaneness for you to do. I want you to be successful in your marriage. I want you to be successful with your family. I want you to be successful on your job. That doesn't mean prosperous materially, as unto the Lord. Husband loves your wife. Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to or respond to your husbands. Parents, rule your children well. Children, obey your parents and you'll live long. Do your job as unto me. And these are all what? Well, maybe we don't see them so mundane, or maybe we do in time, but I guarantee you when we're in heaven in eternity, they're going to look pretty mundane. So we have both. And therefore, in the biblical, in the true biblical step sense, the romantic and the realist unite in Christ. God says, I want you to look beyond the stars. I want you to see your future. When we see Him, we will be just like Him. Right? I've given you eternal life. But now I want you to, I've given you, you're righteous forever. You're sanctified unto me forever. You can't lose that. But then He says, I want you to take these wonderful things that I've given you and apply them to everyday life. To the countertop. To the kitchen floor. To the everything. I want you to take all of these assets that are heavenly, beyond the stars heavenly. The new creature in Christ from heaven can't even sin. And I want you to take those things and I want you to apply them to your everyday life. Now the Colonel called it mastery of the details of life. But it's the supernatural in the world. That's why we become such tremendous witnesses for Christ, because we could only do it as, unlike Lord Jim couldn't, and the other guy in the story couldn't, but we can. Absolutely can. And by doing so, we are tremendous witnesses for the one who sits at the right hand of God. Mankind alone without God just finds the abyss in both. The realist finds no fulfillment. The romantic, no fulfillment. Yeah, he fooled himself for a little while that he does, but he doesn't. Ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your mercy and your grace. We do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.